Tonight we'll be looking at the letter of Jude, verses 8 through 13. So as we begin this evening, I'll read from verses 1 through 13, the letter of Jude. We hear now the word of God. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but he said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. They are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Once again, seek the Lord's blessing this evening. Our gracious Father, we pray that as we look at these words that Jude wrote so long ago, we pray that you, Lord, would guide our hearts and minds to your truth, and may you bless my mind and my mouth, that I may think and speak your word clearly this evening. It is in the name of Jesus Christ that we do pray. Amen. Now, quite a few years ago, you know, it's probably not the genre of movie that everyone likes or has seen, but the Matrix movie was released in the theaters. It was pretty a groundbreaking movie. And one of the things that drew a lot of people, especially Christians, to it is that the very first one, at least, you could watch it and you could almost kind of see a subtle Christian theme running through the entire movie. There was one that was prophesied of that would come and save people from this prison that they didn't know that they were in. They were bound to. And the main character actually had to die to then realize this and came back to life, so to speak. But there is a line in there that also kind of resonated with me at that time, that the chief character, Neo, had just done this miraculous rescue of the man who was training him named Morpheus. And Morpheus, in talking with him, made the comment, there's a difference between knowing the path and walking the path. You know, we can know what we're supposed to do. We can have a knowledge, understanding of even the truth, but yet not live according to it. and not walk according to it. Well, as we come to look at this text this evening, this is actually a very difficult text to deal with, and one that we're going to dive and dig into to come to an understanding of it. But one of the things that we'll be looking at, and the theme that will come through, is this theme of we must seek to not only know the truth, but to live the truth. We must seek to know the truth and to live the truth. And we'll be dividing this text into just two parts this evening. One, we'll be looking at, let us seek to know the truth in verses 8 to 10. But then in the final verses 11 to 13, we'll be looking at, let us seek to live the truth. Now, as we begin in point one, let us seek to know the truth, verses 8 to 10. Read with me again these verses. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Now, as we begin in these verses, the yet in like manner is referring to the section that we looked a few weeks ago. And as we looked through those verses, verses 4 through 7, we came to the understanding that what Jude is writing against is those who are ultimately rejecting the sovereign authority of God over them. As he says in verse 3, or 4, even before that, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. These people are those that we discussed were what we call antinomian. They're saying that the law of God has no bearing on us. It has no control over us. We don't need to follow it. It is all about grace, 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 and there is nothing that we need to do concerning the law of God. Well, Jude is writing to counteract that and showing that a denial of the law is actually denial of the sovereign control and sovereign rule of God himself and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we continue on in verse 8, so in like manner, he's then beginning to unpack and explain even further what this looks like. In this instance, what this rallying against the sovereign rule of God looks like. It begins by saying that they rely on their dreams. Now, a literal translation of this phrase would be simply that these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. Well, if we want to understand what that phrase means, let us consider Numbers chapter 12, verses 5 and following. In that scene, what has happened is Aaron and Miriam have, in a sense, rejected the authority that God had given Moses. They basically said, "Why are you so special, Moses? The Lord speaks through us as well." Well, in doing that, the Lord calls all three of them to the tent of meeting, and the cloud descends, and in this spectacular image, God calls Aaron and Miriam forward, and he says to them, "If there is a prophet among you, I will speak to him in visions. I will speak to him in dreams." Then he says, "Not so my servant Moses, who I speak face to face with." Also then consider in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 29, this is the prophecy that is fulfilled at Pentecost, where God says that in the last days he will pour out his spirit upon his people, and his old men will dream dreams and have visions. So it's this language of prophecy. So when Jude writes these dreamers or those relying on their dreams, what he's not saying that if you dream that you're sinning in some way, or if you indulge in a little imaginative exercise and use your imagination for a little bit, that you're just this crazy, ungodly dreamer. But no, the language is one of prophecy. These are self-proclaimed prophets who are claiming to have had visions and dreams by God to direct them and then to pass on to other people as this is what God says to do. Now, these dreamers, these self-proclaimed prophets, are then defiling the flesh, rejecting authority, and blaspheming the glorious ones. Now, the last phrase, these three are all really connected. They're kind of three ways of saying kind of the same thing. As I mentioned in recapping the previous verses, Jude is speaking to a group saying that the law no longer has any binding authority or power over us. And so they instead say it's okay to go on sinning. They defile the flesh and encourage others to do likewise. They reject the authority that has been set over them. And they blaspheme the glorious ones. Now, these are connected in this way. When we consider what does Jude mean by glorious ones? Well, that phrase, you know, it could refer to famous people. Maybe he's speaking about, you know, some really well-known apostles and their teaching, or maybe some well-known prophets and their teaching. They're speaking against these. Or it could mean angels. And, you know, as the Old Testament was translated into Greek, when it speaks of famous people or famous individuals or those of renown, the Greek word used here that is translated as glorious ones is not used for those. It's most likely here that Jude is actually speaking of angels. They are blaspheming angels. Now, what does this mean? That sounds kind of strange. And our Reformed ears probably don't really like that language. Well, what is Jude talking about? Well, in Galatians chapter 3, Paul writes the following. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, but we have here, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. This verse 19, Paul is testifying that the Lord God used angels to kind of transmit his law at various times in redemptive history. Now, we shouldn't be confused with what God did on Mount Sinai, which we also know through the teaching of Scripture was the angel of the Lord. Hebrews gets very specific in making the connection that the angel who spoke to Moses through the burning bush, who led God's people through the wilderness, is the same angel who descended upon Mount Sinai. It is the angel of the Lord, and that is the pre-incarnate Christ. But it's also possible that God in his sovereignty, in addition to that law that was given on Mount Sinai itself, that moral code and law, that he also then gave messages to through intermediaries of angels coming and revealing his truth. Now, one of the things that is interesting in this connection with Paul here, and as he explains angels, and as Jude here says, they're blaspheming glorious ones, is that there's a hint here, and we see kind of these people coming in and that have infiltrated the congregation are, in a sense, distorting what Paul wrote in some of his letters. They're misunderstanding some of the things he wrote. Paul, in some of his letters, can come across as very against the law. It is no longer has any binding. It no longer has any authority. We have been freed from it. That language, it can come across that way, but we overlook the fact that he also, as in Romans chapter 7 especially, builds up and supports the law and shows its usefulness and how it's to be applied to our lives and calls it holy and glorious and good. Well, this group, as not only Jude, but also Peter wrote against, which 2 Peter and Jude actually have some very common themes. The commentators are kind of split. Jude is either borrowing from Peter, or Peter has borrowed from Jude. But they, in 2 Peter, and they kind of deal with some of the same themes, but Peter kind of expands upon them. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, as he's closing that letter, he says that in speaking of these people that have misunderstood the scriptures, he's speaking especially of the letters of Paul. And he admits that they're hard to understand, who some people in their ignorance distort to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. So we have here kind of a group that has misunderstood and is misapplying the Apostle Paul. And in doing so, as Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 3, verse 9, that the law was in some way given to us by God through intermediary angels, that this group then, misunderstanding Paul, would then be slandering, which is really what blasphemy means. It means to slander, to insult, slandering those beings through which God chose in his sovereign decree to give his good and perfect will and law. Well, when we consider then what it would mean to slander or blaspheme glorious ones, that's what Jude is referring to. Slandering or blaspheming the means by which God brought his revealed truth. In Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 55, in addressing the third commandment, asks what is forbidden in the third commandment. And the answer is that the third commandment forbids all the profaning or abusing of anything whereby God makes himself known. So to take the name of the Lord in vain. A way to do that is to slander or to blaspheme ways in which God has made himself known and revealed himself. And we see in the Old Testament there are times when God sent angels to speak to a particular person to give them guidance or direction. We see that in the New Testament as angels are used to give the announcement of the coming birth of Messiah, of the Messiah in John the Baptist. We see that in the revelation of John, in that he is taken through this miraculous, this amazing vision through an angel, a fellow servant. We see that in Daniel, as he speaks with an angel that gives him these visions and understanding of what is going on. Well, to slander, to blaspheme these things is to also blaspheme God himself, to take his name in vain, which is, in a sense, rejecting his authority. And so casting aside the law of God and how he has revealed himself, these dreamers, self-proclaimed prophets, defile their flesh. Now as we move on to verse 9, this is also where it gets a little difficult. Here Jude writes, "But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" What is Jude talking about? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 34, Deuteronomy chapter 34, we have recounted for us, this section of Deuteronomy was most likely written by Joshua. It was common for a teacher's disciple to write kind of a brief description of how that teacher died. And so we have here the death of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 1 through 8. We read, "Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negev, and the plain, that is, the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, 'This is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there.' So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the field of Moab, or the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed, and his vigor unabated. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. And the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. That's all we have recorded for us regarding the death of Moses. Simply that no one knows where he was buried, and we're left to assume that God himself buried him. Well, Jude, in bringing this scenario to bear upon his particular subject and topic, says and gives a little bit more information that the archangel Michael was the one who buried Moses, and that he was contending with the devil regarding his body. Now, where did Jude get this? Well, this is found in an apocryphal book named The Testimony or the Assumption of Moses. And something that was passed down. Now, these books have not been given authority by God. They are not canonical scripture. They're what we call extra-canonical writings and books. For whatever reason, throughout church history and even the Jewish people did not recognize these things as authoritative, as the Word of God. So what is Jude doing here in quoting these things to give credibility to his argument? Well, it's not the first time Scripture has done this. And it, as we read in Numbers chapter 21, verse 14, we have a book that is referenced called the Book of the Wars of the Lord. That is supposed to have recounted the various battles that the people of God faced in their journeys. That would be an amazing book to have and to be able to read. The Book of the Wars of the Lord, just the title itself, gives shivers down my spine. But we don't have it. God in his providence didn't allow that to be preserved. It was not to be considered scripture that was lost. It was never his word to begin with. We also have in Acts chapter 17, verse 28, this is where Paul is kind of biding time in Athens, and he begins preaching the gospel. And if people hear him and they say, well, you need to come to the Areopagus where we sit and we discuss these things. And you need to give your thoughts about this new God you're talking about, Jesus, and explain your teaching to us. And so he goes and he begins by saying, I see that you're religious people, for I'm walking around and I even see an idol to the unknown God. And I'm here today to tell you about this unknown God, this creator of heaven and earth. And as he goes through his proclamation of the gospel, he quotes two of their poets, giving as part of his argument. You know, he says, in him we move and have our being. That was one of their poets speaking of a deity. Paul uses that in his argument. Now, is Paul saying that those authors and those writings that they wrote are to be considered scripture or sacred? Well, no, they're not. It's okay to use extra-biblical material to bring home your argument and to explain it and to give it another view or give it some substance. Here, Jude is doing the same thing. He's using an extra-canonical book to explain the situation here. It was a story that was known in his day. And the reason why he uses it is what goes on in this. You know, Michael was an archangel. He's mentioned in other scriptures in Daniel chapter 10, verses 13, 21, also in Daniel 12, verse 1. He's mentioned in Revelation 12, verse 7. In the Daniel passages, he's called the chief prince. He's one of the highest and most powerful beings that God has created. He is an archangel. Like Gabriel is considered an archangel. Like Lucifer was an archangel before he fell and became Satan. He is, in a sense, you could consider him kind of the second in command next to the angel of the Lord in God's military order. He fights for the truth. The point that Jude is making is that Michael, an archangel, did not consider himself worthy of condemning even Satan in this argument that may or may not have happened. With all of his power and authority, he did not bring a charge against Satan, but instead said, "The Lord rebuke you." He knew his place. He is not the judge of all the earth. He is a very powerful, mighty being that God has created, a servant of the Most High God who sees his face. But he is not the judge of all the earth. He is not the one to condemn other beings to hell. That is God alone. That is his authority. And Michael knew and understood his place and submitted to the authority that God had established, and in this instance said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, what is the point? Well, this is contrasted with verse 10, where Jude says of these people, "But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively." In this example that Jude gives, the archangel Michael understood his place, and he understood what he was to do. This group, although they claim to have authority, they claim to have knowledge and understanding, being self-proclaimed prophets, they really, by their actions, are showing that they are nothing more than unreasoning animals. That is what the language says here in Jude. Acting on instinct. Acting on their desires. Acting without knowledge or understanding. They are condemned, in a sense, Jude is saying, by their own ignorance. Now, how do we bring this all together, this first point, which I'm spending the bulk of my time on, and the second point will go much, much faster. But this first point, there's a lot here that needed to be explained. What we're seeing here is the importance that we be people of understanding, that we understand God's word, that we understand his truth, that we understand our place before him. That we not make proclamations of condemnation and judgment of things that we don't understand and we have no place to do. That we understand his word, that we understand his truth, and that we grow in this knowledge throughout our lives. It's important that we be people of understanding, not people who don't understand and who instead act by instinct. But it is not enough for us to know the truth. We must also seek to live the truth in the final verses here. Jude then goes on to pronounce woe on them. This is a proclamation of judgment. Now, has Jude just overstepped his bounds? No. This is an inspired author of Scripture. And as he sees the word of God clearly transgressed, he is relying upon God's word and pronouncing judgment upon those who are contradicting it and teaching a false gospel. He then brings the charges against them. They have walked in the way of Cain. This idea of walking in the way is following the pattern of. Kings and Chronicles talk about a particular king, it begins the account by saying either he walked in the ways of his father so-and-so or such-and-such. And if one was a wicked king, he walked in the ways of him. It was just to show how wicked that person also was in the eyes of God. But if it was in a righteous king, anyway, this language of walking in the way of, they're walking in the way of Cain, who rebelled against God, who did not heed God's direct counsel to him, but rebelled against him and killed his brother in anger. And it is said of Cain that as he walked the earth, he then taught other people how to sin more. So they walk in the way of Cain, rebelling against God himself. They have abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. Balaam was spoken of in Numbers, and at first it seems like he's a righteous prophet of God. He will not curse the people of God. But we find out later in Scripture that what Balaam did, because he wasn't going to get paid, I mean, if he didn't do what the king of the Moabites asked him to do, to curse the people of God, he wasn't going to get the payment that he was promised. So we learn later on in Scripture that what Balaam did, since he couldn't curse the people of God because God would not curse them, he then instructs Balak and the Moabites of how to infiltrate the people of God and to bring them to destruction internally. That's what we see in the plains of Moab, of the sons of Israel intermarrying with the Moabites and being enticed off to worship and sacrifice to the Moabite false gods and bringing judgment upon themselves. He did this for gain. We see in the Korah, he also rebelled against the authority that God had established in Moses, saying that Moses had too much authority, but God made his claim upon Moses quite clear in a very graphic way, in that the earth swallowed up Korah and his tribe and his family and closed back over them. These are people who have, just like in the section before, there's three examples. Here we also have three examples of those that rebelled against the authority of God. They promoted sin. They did it for selfish gain. They defied the authority that God had established over them. He goes on then to describe these people. That in verse 12, these are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept away by winds, fruitless trees and laid on them, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. The phrase here, these are hidden reefs or hidden dangers at your love feast. They feast with you without fear. That word there that's translated without fear could actually be attached to the next phrase. So we would read that as, these are hidden reefs at your love feast as they feast with you. Irreverent shepherds feeding themselves. Waterless clouds swept along by the winds. Now the first two, as they're described as irreverent shepherds, they're described as unfruitful, shameful, and as ultimately being judged. The first two deal with, you know, these irreverent shepherds are unfruitful and shameful. This deals with their lives. The image there of a tree that is twice dead in late autumn, that has been uprooted. It has no fruit, has no ability to produce fruit. They are fruitless. Then also the waves of the ocean, as we've all stood on a beach and watched the waves, and as they come crashing the shore and their foam comes up, they're like waves of the ocean that are gladly exposing their own shame, their own sin, and they're reveling in it, and they're using it as examples of what to do and what to follow, of how to live your life. They're unfruitful, they are shameful in their deeds. And ultimately, the final result is they are judged. What an amazing image that Jude has given us of wandering stars. I was talking with Jan this morning about something on Facebook I saw that gives a description of the vastness of space. And one description is that if our sun were the size of a white blood cell, that the Milky Way galaxy that our solar system is in would be the size of the United States. And that's just our galaxy. And then there's that picture that I'm sure you've seen of where they pointed the Hubble telescope to just a little section of this looks like dark blackness to us. And they took the picture and they expanded it out, and you see all these stars, but you realize it's not stars. They're entire galaxies that are there. I mean, space is vast. Our universe is vast. And it is dark. It is black. And these people are like wandering stars running through the blackness of space for eternity. That is what their destiny is. That is what they have been reserved for. That is their judgment. So what do we learn from this final section? Well, Jude has already established that this group of people did not actually know or understand the truth. They were misusing and misinterpreting the teachings of Paul. They were misunderstanding God's word and the importance of his law. And thinking that they had this knowledge, they really showed that they are ignorant, acting on instinct. They had no knowledge at all, but what they did know, they just cast up their lives to shame, or the shame of their lives and their unfruitfulness. What we see here is the importance of true understanding and knowledge of God in his word. If we don't actually know and have a growing knowledge and understanding of God and his word, we will not know how to rightly live for him. And we are called not only to know his word, but then to live it out. This group was proclaiming a falsehood and they weren't living it out. We, brothers and sisters, are called by Jude to contend for the faith once for all delivered, to grow in our knowledge and understanding of the truth of God, but only to have an intellectual knowledge of it, but to actually be living it in our lives, to be practitioners of the truth, to be fruitful. It's not cast up our shame as the waves cast up their foam, and to live in the light of the truth of God. And so, brothers and sisters, as we draw this to a close, let us be sure that we are seeking to know the truth, to understand the Word of God, and to grow in that knowledge and understanding. But let it not just be an intellectual exercise in understanding mentally the truth of God. Let us live it out in our lives as we seek to follow the ways that God has commanded us. Amen. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that you would, Lord, grant us greater understanding of your truth. May we be those who seek to know and understand all the more the truth that you have delivered, the faith once for all given to us. We pray, Lord, that we would not, that you would protect us and guard us from misapplying and misinterpreting the truth of your word. As we see here that most likely this group of people was misusing Paul, and as not only Jude testified that this happened, but also Peter in his epistle testifies that people would misunderstand and misuse what Paul was writing and saying. We pray, Lord, that we would not be such, but that we would grow in our knowledge and understanding of your word, and that its fruit would be evident in our lives. May we not cast up our own shame as waves on the ocean, but Lord, may we bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And may you, Father, mold us more into the image of Christ, that we may be all the more fruitful. In whose name we do pray. Amen.